Good morning. Good to see all of you here. I'm glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. If you would grab your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. A couple weeks ago, picked up this sermon series I started a few years ago and never got to finish. Well, we are closing in on the end of Daniel next week. We will cover Daniel 12, and that will be the end of Daniel. So, yeah, let's go ahead and read Daniel 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the true and living God. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, and she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in this place, in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. And the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him,
Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with the small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. But as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the covenant. Forces with him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Let us pray. Father, we need Holy Spirit wisdom to grasp this prophetic word that was uttered to Daniel by the angel. But we pray that through this prophetic word, we would behold your glory, your wisdom, your power, and your might. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you can tell, Daniel 11 is... Well,
as I was looking at it this week, it was unwieldy, okay? It is a long, complex, detailed prophecy of world history. And I was perusing the various commentaries that are available to me. And what would happen is I'd be reading these commentaries and I'd be nodding, yes, 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 this. And then it would hit verse 36. And I'd go, ah, and I'd want to pull my hair out because it's like, what happened? You just took a real sharp left turn at Albuquerque there. And usually what happens is you get to verse 36 and most commentators want to shove that into the future and say, this is Antichrist. The word Antichrist never appears in Daniel 11. Verses 36 and following, never appears in the entire book of Daniel, for that matter. Antichrist is a term that is used by the Apostle John in his writings, 1 John, 2 John, and has to do with, number one, there were many antichrists in John's day, and it has to do with a person who is opposed to Christ and the Christian doctrine. It's not some shadowy figure rising out of a revived Roman Empire, even still future for us, all right? So, what is Daniel about? Daniel 11 specifically. What is Daniel 11 about? Well, it's about the same thing that we've been seeing and we have seen in the past in the book of Daniel. It's very simple. God governs history. There were a number of times, and hopefully you picked up on it, where you have this contrast. A few times you read the statement that the king is going to do whatever he wills. The king will do what he wills. That is, he's going to follow the desires of his heart, often wicked and sinful desires that culminate in war, which is apparently mankind's favorite pastime, the object of which, of course, is power. And so you have all these earthly kings, and that's what's going on here, is a succession of human earthly kings across many years. But at the same time, you have these statements about God's governing of that history, where things are given by God to these kings. Or you'll read the statement, the appointed time, the end has not, the appointed end has not yet come, it's still to come, and then at the appointed time, these things are going to happen. Even that statement, deep into Daniel 11, about what has been decreed will be done. Who's decreeing that? Well, the King of Kings has made a decree. And he will surely bring it about. Well, let's walk back through this text. Daniel 11 and verse 1 probably belongs with chapter 10. We talked about how sometimes chapter breaks aren't always the best in Scripture. In fact, when Daniel wrote this, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Those came along much, much later. But the person who is speaking here is the same person who was speaking at the end of Daniel chapter 10, and that was the angelic being who is the answer to Daniel's prayer 21 days earlier. And here he's saying, well, I stood up to confirm and strengthen the king, Darius the Mede. Verse 2, he begins here and he says, I'm going to show you the truth. That is, he's going to provide a clear revelation of what the vision that Daniel saw is all about. As I mentioned last week, Daniel 10 gets us to chapter 11. It's the setup for Daniel chapter 11. Well, here we go. What is seen are three more kings who are going to arise in Persia. And then there's going to be one more, a fourth. And typically how these are understood, you have Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius the First, and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, who we know from the book of Esther. That's typically how it's understood. Really, these kings of Persia are placeholders to get us to this other king who's going to rise out of Greece, this mighty king of verse 3. And so there is another way of understanding the 3 plus 1 here, and it's sometimes used elsewhere in both wisdom literature and prophetic literature. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, you'll see the wise man there talk about there are three things, even four things. In the book of Amos, you have another instance where for three sins, yes, even for four, judgment's going to come upon this particular people group. And that may be what's going on here, is three more kings, even a fourth, shall arise. And it's just saying that there's going to be a complete number of these Persian kings who are going to come, and they're going to get rich, they're going to be strong, but really what their goal is to stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And then, verse 3, there's going to be this mighty king who shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Most, again, connect this with Alexander the Great. He comes to power 332 to 323 B.C. So I hope you're already gaining an appreciation. What we're seeing here is the unfolding of history hundreds of years before it ever happens. Daniel is living in the 6th century B.C., and he's had this vision of events that are centuries yet in the future. This corresponds, by the way, to the prophetic vision that Daniel has given interpretation to back in chapter 2, where you had the succession of kingdoms that are going to come, Babylon, Persia, Greece, all the way to Rome. And also it corresponds to chapter 7, where you had these animals that showed up, and then there was the ram that had the horn that was running all over with great speed all over the world. Well, that was, as we saw there, that was Alexander the Great. Here he is again, a mighty king, and he's going to have dominion. He's going to do as he wishes. And that's what Alexander the Great did when he came on the stage of human history. But then, verse 4, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom is going to be broken up. And that's because he dies. Just in a matter of a decade, he takes over the known world and then dies at the age of 33. And then his kingdom is divided up toward the four winds of heaven. And what this ends up being is Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Asia Minor, and Macedonia. And you end up with this fourfold division. And really what is in view here, as you get deeper into this prophecy, verse 5, you have the north and the south. And here is an excellent diagram here. Unfortunately, the bottom there got cut off, but this is from Carpenter's commentary on Daniel from the Cornerstone Bible Commentary. And what we're going to see here with Daniel is you have the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And the Ptolemy family is down in Egypt. They are the kings of the south. And then you have the Seleucus family, who are the kings of the north. And really what we're going after here is this guy, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He, during his reign, a lot of attention, you see here, 11 verses 21 through 39, a lot of attention is given to this guy. Why? Because he is going to do a lot of harm to the Jewish people. Awful, awful things that are done during his reign. And really that's what all this business of the king of the north and the king of the south is about. And I know there's a single king of the south and a single king of the north, and that can be confusing. But what is going on here is, again, this succession of kings, and you have the verse references there to go along with it. The empire, the Grecian empire, is exploded into these four pieces, these four ruling families. But again, special focus is paid attention to concerning the
family down in Egypt, as well as the family in Syria, Babylon, which are the Seleucus family. So, it's also very interesting there, verse 4, that the kingdom of Alexander is divided up and given, but it's not given to his posterity. And that's exactly what happened in history. These were not, the four generals who take over are not his family. They're his generals. Also, it is not according to the authority with which he ruled. Alexander the Great was a great leader of men. The guys he took over, not so much. They were not nearly the caliber of leader as Alexander the Great was. His kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So verse 5, the king of the south. This is Ptolemy the First, which again we have the reference there. Verse 5, Ptolemy the First, 323 to 285. He's going to show up. He shall be strong. One of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south.
And that brings us here to Ptolemy the Second. We fast forwarded in the matter of a verse, because again, what are we going through all these kings for? It's because we're ultimately, we want to get here. This is the prime meat of the vision. But to get there, there are all these kings. This guy's got a daughter, Bernice, and he's going to have her marry Antiochus the Second. What's all this about? It's about power. Ptolemy is trying to solidify his power, but guess what?
It doesn't come out the way that he thought. She shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, and she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times.
Ptolemy's trying to bond the two empires or the two nations together, but it actually doesn't work. You see, Antiochus the Second was actually married to a woman named Laodicea, and she had given him two sons. And so once they had this arrangement, Ptolemy's daughter, Bernice, she does marry Antiochus. He divorces Laodicea. Guess what? She doesn't like that. And so she actually ends up crowning her son as king. And so you have Seleucus the Second who comes to power at that time.
That is what's going on here in verse 7. From a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. That's the king of the north there, again, is Seleucus the Second.
So verses 7 through 9 are about this conflict between the two empires in this time frame.
He shall carry off to Egypt their gods, metal images, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. So the king of the north shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. That happens in 240 BC.
Seleucus the Second comes against actually Ptolemy the Third,
and they have their conflict there. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces. The conflict is going to continue.
Again, one of the principles you see at work here is mankind's favorite pastime is war.
And so they're warring against one another. The end of verse 10, and again, shall carry the war as far as the fortress. The king of the south, moved with rage, shall fight against the king of the north.
We've fast-forwarded once again here, verses 10 and 11, to Ptolemy the Fourth, and he is making war against Antiochus the Third now. And so during their time,
they have all this conflict. A great multitude is raised, but it shall be given into his hand.
Given by God. Here's a statement of divine sovereignty. Even as these kings are, again, following their heart's desires, God is governing
all of this in order to accomplish his purposes. However, once
Ptolemy the Fourth goes out of the way, you have Ptolemy the Fifth, Antiochus the Fourth still in power here. He ends up defeating him,
which is seen here in verse 13. The king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supply. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come, throw up siege works, and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills. Once again, a key principle here. These kings, they're after their own selfish desires and ends. And none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand.
This is talking about Antiochus III. The glorious land is the land of Israel. Antiochus III, at this point, has taken, again, Antiochus III, he's taken the land of Israel. That is setting things up here for Antiochus Epiphanes IV.
What's going to happen, though, verse 17, he shall set his face to come with strength, the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom.
So Antiochus III had a daughter. Her name is Cleopatra. Not that Cleopatra, a different one, all right?
And he gives her in marriage to the king of the south.
Once again, well, we've seen this from the south to the north. Now we're seeing it from the north to the south. The more things change, the more they stay the same. History doesn't so much repeat itself as it certainly echoes, right? And that's what we're seeing here is another king trying to solidify the kingdom, but it once again backfires on him. At this point, Ptolemy V, he's about 12 years old when this happens, when Cleopatra is married to him. And again, Antiochus's plan is to try and unify power here and kind of take over things from this young prepubescent boy. The plan backfires because Cleopatra sides with her young husband, because apparently it's not just men who like power. Women like power too.
And so she sides with her husband. What ends up happening here, verse 18, afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. This is a Roman general named Scipio. He stands against Antiochus III, defeats him, actually takes his son, Antiochus IV, into captivity. He goes to Rome and actually has kind of a good time. He gets to see and tour Rome while he's there. He gets acquainted with Roman culture and all that, which is going to play a factor when he comes back to power in just a few verses. The last battle of Antiochus is in verse 19. This is 187 BC, where he shall turn his face back to the fortresses of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. He's defeated by the Arameans and dies in that battle.
Then, verse 20, shall arise in his place one who shall send an exeter, an exactor of tribute.
This was a tax collector. We've come now to
Seleucus IV. Okay, he has this guy named Heliodorus, who is a tax collector. He sends him to Palestine, to the land of Israel, to exact taxes from the Jewish people. You see, he's got a lot of expensive habits and a lot of expensive enterprises, and he needs money for that. And so he's going to take it from the Jewish people for the glory of the kingdom, for his kingdom, that is.
But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In fact, he dies under mysterious circumstances, probably related to Heliodorus, but at any rate.
It's at this point, once Seleucus IV is out of the picture, here comes Antiochus.
And again, this is what everything has been driving toward. In his place shall arise a contemptible person.
In fact, you see his name here, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was so bad that people started calling him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. And you get into the stuff that he was doing once he starts really,
we're getting ahead of ourselves. He's the contemptible person
to whom royal majesty had not been given.
He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom
by flatteries. Remember, he's up in Rome? Well, he had talked the Romans into, hey, let me go down there and I'll take care of stuff for you. And the Romans liked that idea, and so they let him take control here. He
takes power, but again, it had not been given to him. He's this kind of guy. He's the king of the north, so that's the kingdom that's in view here. Verse 22, army shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, and even the prince of the covenant.
If you want a detailed history of some of this, a lot of the stuff that Antiochus Epiphanes IV did, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees both record this history. These are books that are sometimes called deuterocanonicals, or they're apocryphal works. Readily available, and they do record fairly accurately, probably 1st Maccabees more so than 2nd Maccabees, but a very accurate history of this time. It's during this time, by the way, that the Maccabees are going to come to power, hence they're recording a lot of the history at this time. Not inspired works, not biblical texts, okay, but certainly
beneficial historically. 2nd Maccabees chapter 4 records about this incident with the Prince of the Covenant.
This is probably Onias, who is a priest in Israel in 171 B.C. He is put to death by Antiochus at this time.
From the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. This is this alliance. He's trying to form this alliance with
his counterpart down in Egypt, Ptolemy VI. He's the king of the south.
But what ends up happening here, we come down here again, more of the exploits there in verse 24. But at the end of verse 24, he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time.
Remember, this is all God governing history. Whose timetable are we really on here? It's God's timetable. And only for a time,
that's according to God's time, and it's not going to be any longer than God determines. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power, his heart against the king of the south. That's, again, Ptolemy VI,
who actually is related to Antiochus. This is his nephew, right? So here you got some family at play here. But hey, again, power. When it comes to gaining power and war and all that, doesn't matter if we're family, I want what you got,
right? So the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. There was a lot of conflict within Ptolemy's cabinet, shall we say. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings,
that's Ptolemy VI, as well as Antiochus IV. These are the two kings in view here.
Their heart shall be bent on doing evil. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. So this is a hard issue. They'll speak lies at the same table.
They sit down and they plan all these things. Oh, yeah, we're really going to help one another out here, aren't we? Meanwhile, they're lying to each other, all right? They've got these evil, wicked intentions in their hearts, but to no avail, right? All these grand plans that these the best laid plans of mice and men, but they're going awry.
Why? For the end is yet to be at the time appointed.
God has his plans that overrule the puny plans of humans. You can see Psalm 33 for a bit more on that, how the plans and purposes of humans are often frustrated, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever.
28, he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against
the Holy Covenant. Already here at this point, this is 169, here we have Antiochus' first assault on Jerusalem. Because he doesn't get what he wants, Jerusalem and the Jewish people are in the bullseye here.
He shall work his will.
You know, that's another way of saying he's going to do what he wills, right?
And return to his own land. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south,
But it shall not be this time as it was before. This is the second time that Antiochus is coming down to Egypt. But now things go a little different. Ptolemy's kind of learned a bit. He's also done the flattery thing with the Romans. And so the ships of Kittim, most agree that this is probably the Romans who show up because of what happens historically here. They shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the covenant. What happens is Antiochus comes down to Egypt, and he's coming against Ptolemy, doesn't realize Ptolemy has backup. All these ships, the navy from Rome has showed up. And there is a Roman general there whose name I failed to write down. But he's a bad dude, very stern, very austere. And when Antiochus realizes, I can't come against this army with my army, he starts, well, you know, why don't I go back and I'll talk to our people. Your people are my people. Let me go talk to our people. And what this general does, there's Antiochus in front of him. He takes a stick and he draws a circle around Antiochus and he says, I want my answer now. You can't leave the circle until you answer. And Antiochus, well, right here, he's afraid. He withdraws. And guess what? Once again, the Jewish people are in the bullseye. I can't beat those guys up, but I'll beat you guys up. And this is where the persecution really ramps up against the Jewish people. He takes action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now we've come to the year 167 BC. Again, there was persecution started 2 years earlier. Now we're cranking this thing to 11. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. The regular burnt offering, you had an offering in the morning, you had an offering in the evening. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Antiochus says, you don't get to do that anymore. In fact, they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This is probably the statue of Zeus that Antiochus Epiphanes IV sets up in the temple. Also, it could be that once Antiochus has taken over the temple, he has no regard for the one true and only God, has no regard for the law, he takes a pig into the temple and slaughters a pig on the altar there in the Jewish temple. Which, of course, a pig, that's an unclean animal, according to the law. And so this is the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination that causes desolation. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Well, look, there were those who, they were not part of the remnant of Israel, shall we say. Not all Israel is Israel. And so there were those who forsook the covenant, and Antiochus gets them to his side. But, verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. This is the Maccabean period. This is the Maccabee family. Judas Maccabees and those with him, they rise up. They take action. The wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, but many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Again, these verses describe the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus. Again, just awful, awful things. Second Maccabees really accentuates the awful things that Antiochus was doing, but every day, people who were faithful to God and faithful to the covenant were being crucified under Antiochus's reign. When it was discovered that a woman had had her child circumcised according to the law, she would be crucified, and her child would be hung around her neck. Awful stuff, right? And again, you can track down 2 Maccabees for more on that. Again, that's part of the reason why many, instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, called him Antiochus Epimenes, because he's the madman.
Verses 36 through 45, again, this is where most want to shove the interpretation into the future. We're still waiting on this guy to show up. He's the Antichrist and all that. I am persuaded this is probably more of a summation of Antiochus and his life, and more about just the kind of guy he was. Verse 36, the king shall do as he wills. Well, again, that's apparently what kings do. They follow their own heart's desire.
He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god.
Well, deification, self-deification by kings, well, that's not a new thing. But Antiochus, he's the guy at the time who did that.
He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods.
That's Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of gods.
He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished.
In other words, there's a timetable for Antiochus, right? And 163, that's when he dies.
For the end of verse 36, what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention.
This is interesting. No, he'll pay no attention to the gods of his fathers.
Very interesting phrase here in verse 37. Or to the one beloved by women.
Your translation may say something like, or to the desire of women. There are some who read that as perhaps a statement that Antiochus had no desire for women. He preferred the company of men, shall we say.
That could be it. Or given the context here, the gods of his fathers, the one beloved by women, he shall not pay attention to any other god.
That the beloved of women is the women is the god that women loved, and there's debate about exactly which god that was. But given again the context, that's probably what's in view here. In other words, Antiochus, he's like, I don't care about these gods, right? Which is very fascinating because here he is claiming essentially a form of atheism, and yet,
while he's going to magnify himself above all, verse 38, he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these.
So even in the midst of his kind of atheism or at least self-deification, he's still honoring, this is probably Jupiter or Zeus. Well, the same god, really. Jupiter is how he's known by the Romans. Zeus is how he's known by the Greeks.
A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor.
You wanted to be on his side if you wanted that honor.
He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end,
that is not the end of the world. Again, that's where a lot of people read that phrase and think, oh, end of the world. It's the end of this time of distress that Antiochus Epiphanes IV is going to bring against the Jewish people.
The king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land.
And you get this a lot in prophetic literature. This seems to be a recapitulation, a retelling of what we have seen already.
There are going to be those who kind of dodge the bullets here. Edom, Moab, the main part of the Ammonites.
2 Maccabees chapter 5 describes that, by the way,
that Antiochus did avoid those areas. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of treasures of gold and of silver, all the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans, the Cushites. He shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Well, that's, again, historically what happened to Antiochus. Is there
was this rumor that was going around, and he left Jerusalem and went off to fight that, and he dies in battle.
But for a time, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea,
it's Mediterranean Sea, and the glorious holy mountain, that is Mount Zion.
Whew.
All right, there you go. Everything you could ever want to know about Daniel chapter 11, right? A lot, again, long, detailed history. Remember the context of this. Daniel in the 6th century has received this vision. There is no way he could know
all of this history here, except
it had been revealed to him by God. Once again, affirming for us that what we have, every verse in Daniel 11 has precise fulfillment in history. How could Daniel know this? Except, well, what's contained here is the very revelation of God. That's exactly what history is. It's just God making known, that's what prophecy is. It's God making known history before it happens in time and space. Once again, confirming, every verse of this is confirming, this is the Word of God, that what we have in our Bibles is the Word of God. Why all this attention focused on Antiochus Epiphanes IV? Well, God is warning his people concerning this coming ruler who is going to run roughshod over the Jewish people. A similar thing happens in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of attention that's paid to the coming Roman emperors who are going to bring intense persecution against the church. God was warning his people. And I believe Daniel and Revelation in this way serve to provide principles. We can distill principles from this for any time that an Antiochus arises in our history, or any time a Domitian, who's the prime focus in Revelation, the emperor Domitian, anytime one of these bad guys rises up and specifically puts a bullseye on God's people, we have principles that we can distill from this for how we are supposed to act and to behave. What is the message to the Jewish people here in Daniel 11? What's the message to the Christian people in Revelation? Be faithful unto death, and I will reward you for that. I think also we ought to walk away from Daniel 11 with a certain level of disillusionment with the world and with those who are in power. We're not supposed to put our faith in human leaders. When it comes to these guys up on the board here behind me, the key phrase for them was they operated according to their own will. They had no desire for God's will. And again, that ought to be disillusioning to a particular degree. It ought to be a reminder to us, look, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's Jesus, by the way, in John chapter 17. We should not be looking to any world leader for our salvation. This is a key message for us now, since we're in an election year. November's coming. I hope you're not expecting a savior to come in November. Whether it's Joe Biden or whether it's Donald Trump or whoever it is, I hope you're not thinking, that's my guy and he's going to finally straighten stuff out. That's not what these guys do. Once you get to these certain levels of power, I want to talk about me, I want to talk about mine, I want to talk about I and all that, right? And so I'm going to do what I want to do. Not only that, there's a certain level of atheism where they have no regard for the God of gods, but instead, well, even here, there's still this desire for superstition. Ah, the God of the fortresses, that's my God, right? I'm going to pay tribute to him because I want whatever blessings that he may bestow. But even then, all these gods, little g gods, false gods, it's a charade. It's a deception. It's a trick. So, again, I think there needs to be a certain level of disillusionment with this world, with the recognition, well, ultimately God's in control of history, that he is the one who is governing all of this history. And all of the deception and the machinations and everything that's going on with these world powers, ultimately God is the one who is seeing to it that what is decreed shall be done. Now, God's people do face grave danger throughout history. This world is an unsafe place, and we cannot make it all safe. Christ's church does go through times of intense persecution from unbelievers. In fact, some of our brothers and sisters today, right now, are experiencing persecution from unbelievers elsewhere in the world. And yet, God promises that whatever Christ's people experience, It is only for, ready, an appointed time. We're going to be reacquainted with a set number of days in Daniel chapter 12 next week, 1290 and 1335. Earlier in Daniel, we were introduced to the 2300 days. All of that, again, however we interpret those days, all of that denotes God has his eye on the clock. And it's only going to last, this persecution is only going to last for so long. It's a time that is appointed by him. He calls us to continue to be faithful to him no matter what. Let's commit this to prayer. Father, it is impressive that you would condescend to such a degree that you would reveal these things to Daniel centuries before they took place. You are a God. You care about your people. You warn your people. So I pray, Father, that we would be sober-minded in these considerations and ever keep in view that no matter what's going on in the world, whatever people do when it comes to fulfilling their own selfish gratifications and desires and wills, you're the one who is governing history. You're the one who is seeing to it that what you have decreed is what is going to be done. And so we pray that we would be people who look past the history to see the grander narrative that is at work.
That things don't just happen at a mere human level, but there is what you are doing beyond the human level. We praise you for being a big God, a powerful God, greater than all. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.